Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. Just to kind of give you a little update on last week. Across all three of our campuses, we were blessed to see 80 people go public last week. So we're real excited about that. And it fits really well into what we're talking about. This series that we're in is called A Beautiful Collision, looking at the book of James. And James says, like no other biblical author does, that we cannot divorce our works, right, from our beliefs. That beliefs and behaviors, those two things go together. He says in the book, kind of the theme, faith without works is dead. And we've kind of flipped that and we've said it differently. And I'm going to have you say it with me before I throw it up on the screens, because I know all of you know it and have it memorized, right? The way that we are saying it is that faith plus
works
equals
life.
Very good. Very good. Much better than the 9:30 gathering. Much, much better. That faith plus works equals life. And it actually fits into the context of what God is doing in our church coming out of last week. And if you were here and you've never taken the step of going public with your baptism, we're actually going to be baptizing again on October the 15th. So if that's something that you sense God speaking to you about and you need to take that step, you can just tear off that connection card on the back of your listening guide, put your name there, give us a way to contact you, and just write the word baptism across those lines on the bottom, drop it in one of the black boxes as you leave today, and we will get in touch with you and begin to walk you through that same process. As we roll into James chapter 2, James is going to bring up an issue today that is very relevant, very current in the stream of our culture. And we're going to talk about three words today. We're going to talk about diversity, unity, and mercy. Say those with me. You ready? Diversity, unity, and mercy. Among diversity, God desires unity that is marked by mercy. That's kind of where we're going today. So if you've got a copy of the scripture and you want to turn to James chapter 2, go ahead and turn there and we'll start in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. The first idea when we talk about diversity is that diversity is part of God's economy. We talked the first week about how, even the Declaration of Independence, right, says that all men are created equal. That's true. It comes right out of Genesis chapter 1, that every human being born is marked with the image of God. So we're all created in the same space, equally spiritually. However, all men are not created equally when it comes to social standing. Some people are born into wealthier families, which give them opportunities that other people may or may not have. Some people are born into more emotionally stable families, which are going to afford them maybe some emotional stability that other people don't have. The reality is that life is not fair. We have at our house the Folks family rules. There's about five of them. We talk about them all the time. Folks family rule number one is God first, family second. That's rule number one. Folks family rule number two is life is not fair. Talk about it all the time. Folks family rule number three is that there are no amendments to folks family rule number two, right? We have to remind ourselves all the time that life is not, it's not fair. Everything is not always equal. So what James is talking about here is this whole idea of favoritism. Favoritism is different. Maybe racism is a little more current for us in our culture. Favoritism may be worse than racism in some ways. Racism says that I prefer certain people or groups of people based on my preferences. I prefer certain people based on their ethnicity or on their gender or upon their social standing, their financial status or whatever. Favoritism says, I prefer certain people or groups of people based on what benefit they offer me. So I prefer certain gender, I prefer a certain race, or I prefer a certain group or people of a certain financial standing because of the benefit that they offer to me. So in some ways, favoritism is worse. James says, he gives us the example. He says, let's say somebody walks into your congregation on Sunday, and literally the words that he uses, they mean golden fingered. In other words, somebody walks into the congregation that, James was talking to, and he said, let's say they've got gold rings on every finger. They are showing their influence and their wealth, their power in your culture. And you say to them, hey, come sit right up here up front. You sit in a good place, while someone who comes dressed less, you say, stand over there. He says, you're showing favoritism. I kind of thought how that's kind of backwards from what we do, right? The folks who get here early and get what they want to sit in the back. The good seats are in the back today. They're not so much up here. But in James' culture, it was very different. The people who sat up front, those were the prominent individuals. And James says, listen, don't favor each other that way. That's what they would have done in their culture. I wrote down some things that I just saw either in media or social media over the past 7 days or so that are things going on in our culture. Things like, so we resent white-collar folks because we think, oh, they've got it so easy. Or we resent folks who are blue-collar folks because we think, well, they only have to work, 8 hours a day. We resent people who aren't healthy because we think they don't take care of their bodies. Or we resent skinny people because they're blessed with the higher metabolism. I don't even have to talk to you. You just turn on an NFL game and you see the struggle between white people, black people, Hispanic people. There's lines that are drawn there. Single parents or divorced parents, we think, well, they're consequences and consequences have choices. Or stay-at-home moms, we're like, what does she do all day? I mean, she sits there, she's got all this time on her hands. Or working moms, well, she really loved her kids, she'd be home with them. Athletes don't like artsy people because they're not tough, and artsy people don't like athletes because we think they're stupid. We don't like people with two kids, because they've limited God if they only have two kids. We don't like people with too many kids because we think, what's their problem? Don't they know what's causing that, right? So there are lines drawn, categories drawn, all over our culture. So what's James's conclusion? Verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James says, look, what you're doing is you all are running around and you've made yourselves judges. He's like, you're like really, really little Judge Judys that run around with gavels, and you look at each other and you say, you're guilty of not having as much money as I do, or you're guilty of being a different ethnicity than I am, or you're guilty of not parenting the way that I parent, or you're guilty of not living in a neighborhood like I live in. And he's like, I think if James were here today, he's like, you're like very little Facebook judges going out there declaring your verdict for everyone to see about stuff that quite honestly doesn't matter. He said, you've become judges with your own distinctions, and you're wrapping the gavel at each other about stuff that really doesn't matter. Maybe the way that James would say it to us, and I'll use the term loosely, I guess, but some Christians have higher standards than God does. Doesn't make any sense. Think about how God treated you. God accepted you like you are. In your strangeness, in your uniqueness. Listen, you're a weirdo, right? We're all weird. None of us are normal. I mean, some of us hide it better than others. Okay, right? I get that. And we think we're the normal ones and everybody. No, listen, we're all weirdos. And God accepted us like we are. In our strangeness, in our uniqueness, in our faults, in our flaws, in our failures, in our brokenness, God came to us and he receives us. Why in the world would we think Why would we think that we would have a higher standard for one another than God has for us? It doesn't make sense that we slice and dice one another into categories and we separate and we divide groups. If there should be anywhere on the planet where people should be able to come together in their uniqueness, James is arguing with us that this ought to be the place, that it ought to be here. Here's what he says if you look down in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, of which he has promised to those who love him? What James says is, he says, listen, you guys you're dividing and you're separating, and God doesn't treat you that. What if he did? What if God treated us the way that we treat each other? What if God looked at you and said, oh, you don't have a certain salary, you're out. You don't have a certain IQ, sorry, you're out. You don't live in a certain zip code, you're out. You're a Penn State fan, you're out. Sorry, I'm still a little salty about that game last year, right? What if God did that? What if God looked at your experiences, your rights, your wrongs, and he started excluding us? James says, no. Don't you understand? Verse 5, we just read it. God favorites, that's the word. So he flips it. He says, listen, you guys are playing favorites, but don't you realize that God has favorited you? The word is eklego. Two words pushed together means to choose out. This became part of the part of Latin, and in Latin, that word is kind of the same word. To gather or to collect or to bring together was this idea. And you know, the Romance languages were born really, I guess, out of Latin to some degree. So in the Danish language, they took that and they broke it up. Lego goat, two words that they used. And those two words, they meant to play well. So in 1932, a Danish toy maker, he broke up some blocks, he cut them out, he painted them different colors so that kids could connect them together, and out of that you have Legos, right? And the whole idea of the founder of Legos is that he thought if he could bring different blocks and pieces, that he could put them all together and kids could get together and they could play well. I think that's exactly what James is saying. If there's ever supposed to be a place where people of different backgrounds, with different values, different opinions about things, can get together and play well, it should be us. It should be here in this space, in this place. We have to understand that diversity, yes, it's part of God's economy, but in the middle of diversity, I think God calls us to unity. Here's the way that James says we're going to do that in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Now that would say to you and me that partiality is a sin, which also obviously means that racism would be a sin. You're committing a sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what James is going to say to us is that unity and uniformity, that those two things are different. Unity is different than uniformity. And the whole idea there, he says, listen, you think you're keeping the law, but if you break the law at one point, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, which he kind of gives us as the antidote to favoritism, if you don't do that, he says, you've broken all of the law. So the way that works kind of in our culture is you've got the political left, and you look at the political left and they say, man, we need more social legislation, more, we need to spend more money on more help and more, but whatever you do in terms of your personal morality, that's your business. That's the general thinking of the left. But the thinking on the right is, no, wait, your personal morality is not, we need more moral legislation, more laws, more rules, but whatever you do with your personal finances and all those, that's up to you. So you've got one side that says we need social legislation, but morality, we don't want to talk about that. The other side says, no, we need more moral legislation. But financially, that's up to you. James calls us to a higher standard than both groups. James says, here's the answer. All 613 commandments in the Old Testament, boil them down to two. Jesus boiled them down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Just those two. And if you and I could follow just those two, we would solve so much of this issue in our culture. Instead of trying to get everyone to look the same and be uniform, we would be able to live well together, play well together in the context of unity. As I try and think about the way that I could explain to you the difference between unity and uniformity, I think I told you this story about 10 years or so ago, but I think about my high school, a high school dance that I had. And so as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, you know, I wonder what some of you looked like when you went to your high school dances and maybe to prom or something like that. And so I asked on Facebook, our LifePoint Facebook page, I asked this week for some of you to send me your pictures, and you didn't do it. So I had to do some Facebook stalking, right? And so just for fun, I came up with, you know, Brian Myers, who was standing up here this morning playing guitar. There's Brian and Cindy at their high school prom. And I like Brian's business in the front, party in the back, right, going on. I like that. And then, Nathan Shireman, our connections pastor, he and Nikki went to, boy, Nathan looks like a fun date, doesn't he? He's a good time, right? And so then I'll throw mine up here for my junior year. That's me on the far right-hand side. And don't hate, right? It was tough trying to imitate Magnum P.I.'s brother, right? And so the reason I put that picture up there is because something unique happened at this end. So the guy right over top of my head there is a guy named Steve Mullins. And he revolutionized our junior prom. And the way that he did it was, when it was time to kind of fast dance, you know, slow dance, you can fast dance. When it was time to fast dance, you know, we didn't want to be those guys who sat over on the edge and didn't fast, but we didn't know what we were doing, right? So we get out there and the music starts. And so we know we're supposed to move our feet. We got that part down, right? But we didn't know what to do with our arms. So we're literally standing out there kind of doing this, right? And you kind of feel awkward and weird and you're looking around. After a few minutes of awkwardness, Steve Mullins comes out in the middle of the dance floor. He comes up with the combination finger snap, arms cross. That taught all of us what. So all of a sudden we go from this to. You can roll it if you want. See, you can kind of roll it back this way if you want. You can roll it forward if you want. And within a couple of minutes, every guy in my class was doing the finger snap, arms cross. So among a group of people where there was an incredible lack of unity, we had uniformity. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to all, if I can say it to you this way, do the same dance all the time. God doesn't want us to just imitate each other in what we do, say, or believe. That there's diversity in God's economy. But what he does want us to be is gathered around the idea of the gospel, what is really important and what's really going to last. It's this idea that all of us are broken and flawed, but that God loved us in the person of his son, Jesus. And that reality is what brings healing to us. That we become united around the gospel idea. And we forget about all the other stuff that, quite frankly, does not really matter. It's not going to last for eternity. And who wins this election or that election or who has this or doesn't have this, no one's going to remember that 50 years from now, 75 years from now, 100 years from now. And you and I are going to be long gone and we're going to be experiencing eternity. So invest your life in what matters. The uniqueness for you and me is that we have an opportunity right now in our culture. I believe people are looking for a place like this. People are looking for a place where they can look around and say, you know what? I know that person doesn't agree with that person about X. I know, wait a minute, they've got way more than this person seems like. This person, they were not born into a home. They don't have that much emotional stability and they have problems and they got issues. But this person over here seems more emotional. How do all these people get together? And it seems like they let go of the things that don't matter. And they gather around something more important. That should be us. That should be this space and this place. We have a unique opportunity in our moment in history to provide that kind of context, that kind of community. Which leads to the third word, that word mercy. Verses 12 and 13, James gives us a prescription. He says, so speak and so act as though who, those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is the ultimate display of community. Biblical community, this idea that we can get together and gather around what really matters, the expression of that is when you see one person show another person mercy. Why would we do that? We do that because that's what God did for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he who was rich, Jesus, he who was rich became poor, poor spiritually, not just poor physically, he certainly did that. He who was rich became poor, why? So that we who were poor, poor spiritually might be made rich. That the God of heaven, he leaves, he comes to earth, he offers himself as a sacrifice for your sin and my sin. And in doing so, he allows us to step into kingdom realities and into kingdom eternity, kingdom hope, into something that really matters. So the idea I think that James is giving to us is that you and I recognize that one day we have to stand in front of God and we have to give an account of ourselves and our brokenness and our flaws and our sin. And the idea that I think he's saying is that God's gonna be there, right? He's the ultimate judge, and that God could just, he could drop the gavel on us. He sees everything, he knows everything, anything and everything, the ins and outs, things that no one else knows about you, he knows. But instead of dropping the gavel on you, he drops the gavel on his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it doesn't matter what you did years ago or yesterday. The gavel for those sins fell on Jesus instead of falling on you. God offered you mercy. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Now that doesn't just work between God and us, but it works between you and others. James' call to us is that you and I would offer mercy, that we'd put the gavel down and we would offer mercy to each other. So it fits so well in the context of what we've been talking about every week in this series. As we're developing this mission point in Kakira in Uganda. Next Sunday, we're gonna have the opportunity. We're praying towards 175 families across all three of our campuses adopting a child that's in a vulnerable situation or an orphan there in Kakira. We're praying for 175 families to adopt a child next Sunday. And the uniqueness for us is that we can say, you know what, God, we have the opportunity to do something for someone in a way that, you know, otherwise they don't know us, maybe we don't know them, but we know, God, that we can bless. And instead of just rolling into Uganda and saying, hey, what's your need? And we're gonna go in there and we're gonna meet that. And like, we kind of become the heroes in that equation. In this sense, we're gonna come alongside a family from a local church or church plant there. And we're gonna help support that family as they bring a child in a vulnerable situation into their home and they begin to minister to them and to that child. Such that as they take steps towards that and as they grow in that, eventually we can just step out of that process and they can begin to function without us. And at the same time, there is a uniqueness to being able to say to your family, your kids, hey, here's somebody that's in a crisis situation and we can help bless them. Our family's been very blessed for the last 12 or 13 years. We've had a partnership with the Good Shepherds orphanage in Honduras. Angie took a mission trip there early on, right before we were married. I've been there a few times on mission trips. And so for the last 12 or 13 years, we've been blessed to sponsor Yolanda Melissa Carcamo Elvir, who's been in the orphanage there. And we have been able to correspond with her and see her grow and watch her. And in our context, we would say that she's now graduated and she's moved on to what they call secondary school, where she's learning a skill. She's done incredibly well. So now for our family, it just naturally follows for us next week that we'll be able to begin to sponsor a child from Kakir. And I hope and pray that you will pray not only for your own heart, but for our church as we pray about families taking that step next Sunday. Now, part of the uniqueness I think that I see and feel is that, you know, we're going to be going as a church family. We're going to be going to Kakira at least once a year, if not more. So you'll have the opportunity to bring physical reality to this child that you're sponsoring. You'll be able to get to know the family that are helping the child that you sponsor. You'll be able to get to know the child that you're sponsoring. It becomes hopefully, prayerfully, more real to you. So as it changes a child's life, hopefully it changes your life and your reality as well. Why would we do all that? We do that because God has been merciful to us. See, what happens is that we tend to limit what we can do based on our perspective of God. So we tend to say things like, well, I can't really do something like that. I can't really be that generous because it all kind of depends on me, my financial situation and everything, it kind of depends on me. That's a really small view of God. Well, Dean, I can't forgive someone who's hurt me. I can't because you don't know, and you're right, I don't know. I don't know all the circumstances. I don't know all the situations. But what ends up happening is we minimize our view of God because we want to hold on to all that. We want to hold on to our rights in situations where we've been hurt, or we've been wounded. And we can't give that up because we've got a really small view of God's mercy. And when we allow that to grow, we allow that to expand. See, there's a reason that God commands us in Scripture to worship Him. The Old Testament, just full of passages. We're commanded to worship God. And I think for some of us, we read those passages sometimes and we think, well, wait a minute, why does God command us to worship? It's like God insecure up in heaven and He kind of needs more people to praise Him. Now, listen, God's doing just fine, right? He's got angels and cherubim and seraphim that surround His throne, that sing praises to Him. God doesn't need your worship or my worship. He commands us to worship Him not because He needs it, but He commands us to worship Him because we need it. Because we need our perspective blown up to a really, really big God, because that's the only thing that can source our hearts. That's the only thing that can source the kind of brokenness and flaws and change and transformation that's got to happen in you and me. So Jesus leaves heaven and comes to earth, and part of the reality of His coming to earth and drawing people to Himself and people becoming Christians and becoming followers after they find Him, part of that reality is that when we get together, we become people who are not separationists, who are not segregationists, so to speak, but that we are people who, when we get together, we Lego very well. That in the middle of diversity, the diversity that flows out of God's economy, that in the middle of diversity, that there's this unity around things that are gonna last forever. And the display of that unity is that we are marked by mercy. So we can put the gavels down. And we don't have to judge. And we don't have to declare. We can live for things that are of ultimate importance. Now, you may be here today and you may not be a Christian, and you may say, well, Dean, I have very strong opinions about this. That's okay. That's all right. There is, however, a stronger verdict, an eternal verdict that will be laid down on each and every one of us. And Jesus came and gave His life for you so that you could be free, so that you could be acquitted of all of the brokenness and the flaws and the sins that you've committed in your past up till this very second. If you've never experienced that, I would love to help you experience the forgiveness and the mercy that comes from Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you, God, for the way that you speak so clearly to us in your word. Thank you for the way that the gospel heals us. in salvation, big, huge sort of ways, and then in practical ways as well. God, I pray for anyone who's come here today and they're outside of a relationship with you, that today, God, this would be their opportunity to step into relationship with you, to begin, God, to be transformed, to look more and more like you, an accurate picture and reflection of your love and your heart for the world. As we just continue to pray, if that's you and you want to take that step of coming to know God personally this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray up here, and you can pray with me in your seat if you would like to take that step. You can pray like I pray. You can pray in your own words if you want, just something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for declaring my verdict free. Thank you for acquitting me of the things that I've done wrong. And Jesus, today I want to say that I'm sorry for my sin, that I turn from it, I turn from my self-reliance, and I put my life in your hands. Use it however you want. Do with it whatever you want. Thank you for this salvation gift. Again, we're just going to stay in that posture of prayer. Folks aren't looking around. It's real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that when you take that step, you don't do that alone, all on your own. So I'm just going to ask that you would give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up. Again, nobody's going to point at you or say anything. Would you do that right now? If you prayed with me, just put your hand up as a way to kind of seal it up in yourself and say, yeah, that was me. Thank you. And just put them up and take them right back down. And say, that was me today. And then I just want to pray for those of us in the room who are call ourselves believers and Christians. And I just wonder if maybe just the current, the undertow of the culture maybe has drawn you into some bias and some attitudes of prejudice. It's very easy. It's very easy as you watch things work their way out in media or in social media to just kind of become a little bit angry and think you have all of the answers. I just think there are moments of uniqueness where we just need to ask God to wash us clean of those attitudes and those behaviors and the things that just kind of get sticky on our souls. So God, I pray for us. I pray that God, for those moments where our opinions become more important than your opinion, for the moments where, God, somehow our selfishness outweighs your love, for the moments where, God, we think that we are right and we fight for our rights at the expense of others, for the moments, God, where we think we certainly have all the answers and, God, we know we don't. I just pray, God, you this morning, that your great love would wash over us and just clean us, God, from those prejudices, those biases, Lord, those opinions that we hold to so strongly. And that, God, you would fill us with mercy. That, God, you would draw us away from judgment. Draw us away from judging to caring, to listening, to providing hope. Thank you, God, for your goodness, for the way that you love us.